And in a moment, Bernard is going to come and bring our reading from Genesis chapter 11.
Yes, we're reading just the first 9 verses of Genesis chapter 11, the next stage in the developments after the flood. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If, as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they have begun to do, nothing will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth.
Would you please keep that passage open in front of you as we continue to work our way through the book of Genesis? Let me pray as we come to this passage. Father, thank you for the way that your word is always relevant in every age. And thank you for the way that you show us in this particular story the tragedy of Babel, how you scattered people around the world, different nations and cultures and languages. And yet we thank you that even as we sit here this morning, we are evidence that God is in the work of regathering. Thank you that we look around and we see people from diverse backgrounds united in Christ. Thank you for the way that ultimately that's where this story takes us, to him, to the gathering that he has brought about. So encourage us and show us this morning, we pray, how we can be involved in that great work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I guess any list of greatest disaster movies ever would be incomplete without the 1974 classic, The Towering Inferno. I won't ask how many have actually seen it, because it will give away your age, probably. Winner of 3 Academy Awards, it's credited as bringing the disaster movie genre into the mainstream. The story is very simple. The opening of the world's tallest skyscraper goes wrong when a fire traps society's most prominent citizens on the top floor. After that, it has all the classic elements of a disaster movie: suspense, spectacular stunts, special effects, screaming, moments of square-jawed heroism. It's got it all, and the odd grisly death thrown in for good measure as well. If you are under 50, you've probably never heard of it, and you've probably never seen it, but you may have heard of the 2018 film Skyscraper, starring Dwayne Johnson, Rock Johnson, which is a modern reworking of the same idea. Or if you've seen Titanic, it's basically the same story, but with fire instead of water and a tower instead of a boat. I mean, at the end of Titanic, it's even up like that, isn't it? So it just shows you it's basically exactly the same story each time. Over the years, a whole host of disaster movies have copied the winning formula established by The Towering Inferno. But I have to be honest, it always amazes me that disaster movies are so popular. You basically know what's going to happen right from the start, don't you? When you hear someone say, "There's no way that fire could reach the top floor," you know what's going to happen, don't you? Or when someone says, "This ship is unsinkable," it's obvious what's going to happen, isn't it? Or when someone, even worse, says, "I'll be right back, honey." That kind of, you know a disaster is coming, don't you? The disaster really isn't a surprise to anyone when it arrives. And I guess if you've been following the story so far in Genesis, that's probably how you feel as we see the disaster story in chapter 11 of Genesis. It too features a skyscraper of sorts, but from the moment the story begins, you just know it's going to be a disaster, don't you? Already in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we've seen the two biggest disasters the world has ever known. The fall, where human beings rebel against their creator and are cast out of his garden. And then the flood, where God's patience with human sin runs out and destroys almost all life on earth. But in Genesis chapter 11, we see a third world-shaping disaster, the Tower of Babel. And this disaster story explains why the world is the way it is today. Divided into different peoples and nations with distinct cultures and languages. However, as with every good disaster movie, it also provides the backdrop for a rescue story. For the arrival of a hero who will come and save the day by saving all those who put their trust in him. If you're new with us, we've been working through Genesis chapters 4 to 11 on Sunday mornings. We've got one more next week as we finish the series. In these chapters, we have seen the spread and escalation of sin following the fall. Last time, we saw from the end of chapter 9 how God reset creation by saving Noah and his family from the flood and by commanding them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The same command he gave to Adam and Eve, he gives to Noah and his family. And in chapter 10, a chapter we didn't read, because it's got a lot of very complicated names, 70 to be exact. In chapter 10 really shows us how that being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth happens. If you look at the names in chapter 10 on a map, you'll see that they're spread out over the known world at the time. Chapter 10 is sometimes described as the Table of Nations, which is a helpful heading, I think, because it shows how over a long period of time, the descendants of Noah's three sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem, emerge into distinct nations and people groups who spread out geographically across the world. In total, in chapter 10, 70 names are listed that become 70 people groups. Some of the details that we're given are fascinating. So in verse 5 of chapter 10, we're told some of Japheth's descendants became travelers and shipbuilders. As a result, they settled in the furthest parts of the known world, as far away as Spain, where the city of Tarshish is located. In verses 8 to 11, we're told Ham's descendants become mighty warriors who build powerful cities and powerful empires. As a result, some of them become Israel's fiercest enemies in the Old Testament. People groups such as the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Canaanites, the Philistines. If you've read through the Old Testament, these will be familiar names to you because they are Israel's fiercest enemies in the Old Testament. And then in verse 21, we're told that Shem's descendants include the sons of Eber, from whose name Hebrew comes, the word Hebrew. Shem becomes the forefather of the Israelites, through whom the promises of God are eventually fulfilled. And we'll look a bit more about that next week. Genesis 10, then, is an overview of the repopulation of the world after the flood. It shows that the descendants of Noah's sons increase in number and fill the earth and become distinct people groups, that God's purposes are fulfilled. But how does that divergence happen? And in particular, how do the different languages spoken by these different people groups, how does that come about? Well, that's what the disaster story in Genesis 11 explains. It kind of explains how chapter 10 happens. And Moses prepares the ground for this story in chapter 10 and verse 25. He tells us there that Shem's grandson, Eber, has two sons, one of which he names Peleg, and that's a name that means division. Verse 25, because in his time the earth was divided. The account of the Tower of Babel shows us how the world was divided into distinct people groups. But it also sets up the rescue story we read about in the New Testament of a hero who will come to save all those who put their trust in him. So with that in mind, let's look at this story together. The original, one of the original disaster movies, you could say. And I want to suggest it falls neatly into two parts, which pave the way for a third part, the sequel in the New Testament. So in part one, we see a people united by sin. In verse one, the people of the world are very united. For a start, everyone speaks the same language. The second half of verse one suggests there weren't even regional dialects at this stage. They also had a common speech. But it soon becomes clear that there's a far more fundamental way in which the people of the world are united. They're united in their rebellion against God. We see this in the three things they decide to do. Firstly, the people unite against God by settling down. Look at verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Now, if you've been with us since Genesis chapter 1, this should immediately set off some alarm bells with you. Because settling down was the opposite of what God had commanded human beings to do. In Genesis chapter 1, God told Adam and Eve to spread out, to scatter, to increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. He repeats that command to Noah and his sons after the flood. Multiply, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it. And so by choosing to settle down in one place and to make that kind of an established decision with a city and a tower, actually the people are rebelling against God's explicit command. That becomes clearer actually in verse 24, because one of the reasons that they give for building a city and a tower is to avoid being scattered, avoid spreading out. Look at verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. The people build a city, they build a tower to avoid spreading out. They're determined to resist God's command. Their decision to settle is an act of intentional rebellion. But look, if we're honest, this is a temptation we all face today, isn't it? Even as believers who will want to obey the Lord, we find it far easier to settle down, don't we? We find it far easier to treat this world as our home, our permanent home. But that's not what we're called to do. Like Adam and Eve, like Noah and his family, we too have been given a command. The cultural mandate, the creation command in Genesis 1 for us is the Great Commission. To go out into all the world. Jesus said that as his disciples, we're not to stay, we're to go. We're not to settle, we're to scatter. We're not to stay silent, we're to speak up about Jesus. Matthew 28, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So tempting to settle down, isn't it? So tempting to make this world our home. So tempting to play it safe. We're not called to do that as believers. We've been given a command. Jesus said, my disciples don't settle down in the world. They go out into all the world to share the good news about me. They go to Warnden Villages, to Worcester, to Droitwich, to Kidderminster, even out into the world. Yes, it is easier to settle. It's what we find comfortable, isn't it? But it's not what we're called to do. I wonder, what does resisting the temptation to settle and obeying God's command to go, what does it look like for you right now in your situation? I was tempted in my first draft of this to kind of have a whole list of what it could mean. I thought, actually, that's limiting, isn't it? Actually, how is the Lord pricking your conscience right now as we think about this? What does it mean for you to resist the temptation to settle and obey God's command to go? What does it look like for you right now? Then secondly, in verses 3 and 4, the people also unite against God by pursuing religion. The people decide to build a tower, and why do they build a tower? One that reaches to the heavens. Look at verse 3. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone. Well, they would have done. They were on a plane, remember? And bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, when it says they want to build a tower that reaches to the heavens, that doesn't just mean they wanted to build a really tall tower. It is code for a particular type of structure and a religious structure that would have been built to connect people to God. So scattered throughout the region of Mesopotamia, where the plains of Shinar are located a number of what's called ziggurats. Archaeologists have discovered the ruins of about 30 pyramid-like structures called ziggurats that are thousands of years old in the similar place to where the Tower of Babel would have been. Most scholars seem to think that the Tower of Babel was an early version of one of these ziggurats. It may even have been the template on which these later ones were based. The word ziggurat, great word, isn't it? The word ziggurat means summit. Because the most important part of a ziggurat was the top, where a temple was built for the deity that the people wanted to connect with. The ziggurat, if you like, symbolized a mountain with a shrine in its summit, built bridging the gap between us and God. And that seems to be what the builders of Babel are trying to do. They try to build a tower that reaches the heavens. They try to build a temple to bridge the gap between them and God. In effect, the Tower of Babel is the first example of man-made religion, of trying to get to God by our own effort. And human beings have been trying to do the same thing ever since. This is what every other religion in the world tries to do. Bridge the gap between us and God by our own efforts. We don't do it with bricks and mortar, but with good deeds or religious observance or adherence to a moral code or following a prescribed spiritual path. But when you boil down every other world religion, they're all trying to do the same thing. Bridge the gap between us and God in our own efforts. But look, the fatal flaw with such thinking is this. It massively underestimates how big the gap between God and us is. God is holy and we're sinners. God is our creator. We are mere creatures. God is glorious and we are not. So no matter how impressive our efforts may be, no matter how good we may try to be, we just can't bridge the gap with God. The gap is too big. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the Apostle Paul is blunt. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's the point that Moses makes in verse 5. Because rather than bridge the gap with God, the tower fails way short of reaching the heavens. Just to see it got us to come down. Isn't that striking? But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. It's code. It may have been really big to you, but it wasn't that big to God, actually. Just over half a mile high, the tallest tower in the world at present is the Burj Khalifa in Dubai. It is unimaginably tall, half a mile tall. That's incredible, isn't it? But here's the thing. If you were on the moon, you wouldn't even be able to see it. You'd have to wait till you came back down to Earth to go and see it. I don't know if you've ever used Google Earth to zoom in and then zoom out from a landmark. Here is the Burj Khalifa on Google Earth. And that's what it looks like from the heavens. You can't even see it, can you? It just shows, doesn't it, how insignificant our even the greatest man-made structures on Earth are when viewed from outer space. You can't even see them. And that's the perspective, if you like, that Moses gives us of the Tower of Babel in verse 5. We're given God's perspective. He has to come down to see the city and the tower. That the builders of Babel were deluded to think they could bridge the gap between them and God. And the same is true of every man-made religion. Every attempt we might make to bridge the gap between us and God in our own efforts. We're deluded. We just can't do it. But then thirdly, in verse 4, the people also unite against God by seeking independence. In verse 4, the people say, "Then come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." The people build a city, they build a tower, but at a deeper, much deeper level, they're trying to build an identity. An identity that is independent of God. They're trying to make a name for themselves. They're seeking their own glory and honor. And again, this is the opposite of what God had called them to do. God made human beings in his image to know him, to reflect him, to bring glory to him. That's our calling. That's our identity. But the builders of Babel, well, they decide to seek their own glory, don't they? To make a name for themselves. To build an identity that's independent of God. And so many people try to do the same thing today. And even as Christians, we can be tempted to do this. To build our sense of identity on something other than who we are in God. Like the builders of Babel, we seek to build an identity often that's based on our achievements. So we seek to make a name for ourselves by building a successful career, by building a perfect family, by building a comfortable nest egg to retire on, by building a reputation so others will think well of us, by building on our appearance or our natural talents or our sporting prowess or our academic abilities or our sexuality. These are the things that people often seek to build their identity on today. If we reject God, well, we need to construct our own identity, our own sense of worth, our own sense of place in the world, our own sense of purpose in life. Rather than finding our identity as those made in the image of God, we are left scrabbling around, trying to make a name for ourselves, trying to form our own identity. But it's exhausting. It's completely exhausting. And what if we don't succeed? What then? Does it mean I'm crushed? My whole sense of worth and identity is gone because my identity has been challenged? What if I don't succeed? It's a fragile thing to do. As the builders at Babel realized, they're meant to warn us, you see, that rejecting God and going our own way always, always leads to disaster. And that's what we see in part two of the story. Secondly, we see a people divided by God. What is God's reaction to the rebellion of the people? Well, look at verse 6. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, to be clear, God was in no way threatened by the Tower of Babel. In verse 6, when it says, when he says nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them, it's his assessment of the unlimited potential for evil there will be if the people continue to be able to work together like this, united by a common language. Humanity, it seems, has not learnt the lesson of the flood. It's once again in a downward spiral of sin. Sin is escalating, it's spreading, it's growing. And so what does he do? In grace, as well as in judgment, God steps in. He steps in to restrain sin, to limit the potential for sin, by scattering people across the face of the earth. God's response in verse 7 echoes the builder's words in verse 4. I don't know if you noticed that. It shows us who's really in control. Again, I love the irony here. The builders of Babel say in verse 4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower." God says in verse 7, "Come, let us go down and confuse them." It shows he's really in control here, doesn't it? Just as people work together to oppose God's plan to spread out and fill the earth, so God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the us here, work together to ensure that their plan is fulfilled, that the world is, that people are scattered out into the world. God could have crushed them. Instead, he confuses them. Like a teacher splitting up a group of naughty children to dilute their capacity for mischief, so God splits up the human race to dilute the potential for evil. One day, the people wake up, and it's like being in a foreign movie without the benefit of subtitles. Can you imagine it? And the results would have been immediate. Before long, they would have gathered into people groups that shared the same language. Oh, I can understand that person over there. Let me go and get together with them. They would have clubbed together into people groups that spoke the same language. And then eventually they would have spread out geographically to find distinct places to live. And in time, they would have become distinct nations and ethnic groups with their own cultures, as is listed in chapter 10. God divides people as a temporary solution to the problem of sin. And look, seen through that lens, God's scattering here, while it is an act of judgment, is also an act of grace. And God's gift of language and ethnic diversity isn't so much a curse, but a blessing. And so it shouldn't surprise us that in heaven, that in the new creation to come, there will be linguistic and ethnic diversity. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, John has a vision of the new creation, and he says, "There before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Whether we'll all have the gift of speaking in tongues then, or we'll be able to learn languages super quickly, I don't know how it's going to work. But it does seem clear that the languages of the world will be part of the glory of the new creation, as people unite, regathered, to worship God together. In grace, God not only acts to rein in sin here at Babel, but also to lay the foundations for a better creation, a new creation, and a new humanity one day. You see, the disaster in Genesis 11 isn't the end of the story. There's a sequel. Like all good disaster movies, the Tower of Babel has a happy ending and a hero who arrives to save the day. And that's what we see in the New Testament, the sequel to Babel. Because in the worldwide church, we see a people reunited in Christ. God's ultimate solution to human sin was to turn the Tower of Babel on its head. Rather than us trying to get to the heavens, God came down to earth. In the person of Jesus, God came down again. Not just to see us, but to save us. Not just to bridge the gap, but to bear our sin. Not to confuse us, but to unite us. To regather us. On the cross, Jesus did what the Tower of Babel could never do. He reconnected us with and reconciled us to God. God of creation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the Apostle Peter puts it like this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, The righteous, that's him. For the unrighteous, that's us. Why? To bring you to God. To bridge the gap. To reconcile sinners with a holy God. You see, in Jesus, the scattering of Babel is reversed. As people from all nations and people groups and languages are gathered into his kingdom, into the worldwide church. And we see a glimpse of this in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, sometimes described as the birthday of the church, Pentecost is the sequel to Babel in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, Jesus has died and risen and ascended into heaven, and his disciples are gathered together in Jerusalem, and it's the Feast of Pentecost, one of the big feasts of the Jewish calendar, which attracted pilgrims from all over the known world to Jerusalem. And in verse 4 of Acts chapter 2, the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit and given the ability to speak in other tongues, to speak in other languages, to declare the gospel in other languages in a way that those gathered will be able to understand. It's a reversal of Babel. God gives the disciples the ability to declare the gospel to people of every nation in a way that they will understand. While at Babel, the language barrier was established, at Pentecost, the language barrier is overcome. While at Babel, people are scattered by God, at Pentecost, people are united by God. People from every nation on under heaven hear the gospel in their own language, and we're told at the end of Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 responded in faith to Jesus. It's the birth of the church. A diverse people, united, divided by language and culture, united in Christ. And the regathering continues today. Look around you. That's what we've got here. It is a regathering. It is an evidence that Babel didn't get the last word. That in Christ there is a regathering of people. As all around the world the gospel goes out in different languages, and people bow the knee to King Jesus and become part of the worldwide church. It is a foretaste of the new creation to come. That's what Sundays are. I don't know if you got that. When we gather together and we sing praise to Jesus and we unite our hearts in worship, it is a foretaste of what is to come. The unity that will be on a different level in heaven, in the new creation. A new creation jam-packed full of people from every nation and tribe and people and language united in worship of Jesus. And the light of that multilingual, multi-ethnic congregation to come, what should our response be now? Well, shouldn't it to be invest in the work of regathering? Isn't that what history is all about, actually? Isn't that what God is doing in the world now? He is regathering a people for himself. And that's what we should be involved in. By giving to and being engaged in global mission, by giving to and being engaged in local mission, by obeying God and going out in the context that we find ourselves to share the gospel with others. What a privilege to be part of what God is doing in the world, the great work of regathering a people for himself from all nations, no longer divided, but you reunited in Christ. What a privilege to be involved in that work. You know, since its launch in 2006, Google Translate has been used by more than 1 billion people to overcome the language barrier. It now translates apparently more than 100 billion words a day. Both the United Nations and the European Parliament use it for their documents, and it claims to be able to accurately translate 133 different languages. That's quite impressive, isn't it? It's a great tool. But actually, Google Translate is a long way to go until it's able to overcome every language barrier. There are over 7,000 languages in the world. There's a long way to go. But one day, Google Translate or its equivalent will not be needed, because the language barrier will be no more. One day we will join our voices with countless others from every nation and tribe and people and language in a great cacophony of praise. Imagine it. Isn't it going to be great? Worshipping King Jesus as one people, united in the new creation. What a day that will be. And what a vision to inspire us today, in the meantime, to be engaged in God's great mission plan. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your great mission plan to regather a people for yourself from every tribe and tongue and nation. Thank you that we're a local expression of that plan here at Wood Green, to unite diverse people in worship of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for working in our lives to expose the wretchedness of trying to make a name for ourselves and building an identity independent of you. Thank you for saving us from disaster and bringing us into your family and giving us a new identity in Christ. Help us to embrace that identity, push into that identity, live out that identity, we pray. Thank you for challenging us this morning not to settle down. Thank you for reminding us of your calling to go out into all the world with the good news about you. As we scatter this week into schools and colleges and university campuses and workplaces and neighborhoods around this city and beyond, help us to share Jesus as we have opportunity. And Father, as some consider going to help plant a new church in Kidderminster, we pray for unity among the three churches involved in that endeavor. We pray for the unity that comes when God's people focus on the gospel and work together to take it out to others. We pray that that will be our experience here. Thank you for the unity that we know in the gospel. Prosper that work in Kidderminster, we pray, as we pray for our work here. And help us as we continue to share the gospel during the big weekend activities and services. We pray that we would see people gathered in over these weeks together. And thank you for the prospect of the day to come when we will join our voices with countless others from every tribe and nation and language. What a day that will be. And in the meantime, help us to obey the great commission you've given us to go and gather. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.